Presence of each one this Lord's Day morning. Good to have everyone here. This is the Lord's Day, and this particular Lord's Day is also in our country the Mother's Day, and a lot of people are thinking about that, and a lot of people will be calling their mothers or getting together with them for meals or whatever, and it's on the news, of course, and so we're very aware of that, and I thought I would just take advantage of the situation like I usually do on Mother's Day and talk about mothers. And today I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to talk about Mother Eve, and this lesson will be basically about her. And you ladies just listen in, of course, and all of us, ladies and gentlemen, let's get the lessons and the points, the truths about Eve. The Bible is so profound. It is so unique and appealing and challenging in all the topics that it covers. And it covers a bunch of them. And if we would, and I know it was mentioned in prayer, and we mentioned it a lot here, help us to be better Bible students, and if we are, we will grow in our understanding of the various things that God has said that are so relevant to our happiness here on earth and our eternal magnification in heaven. The more you think about Scripture, and the more you put Scriptures together, and the more you understand it and you see it, it's just such a beautiful, wonderful thing. The first thing I want us to think about is the original condition of Mother Eve. Her original condition. Do you think when you get to glory, you will recognize her without an introduction? Or will someone who knows her have to take you to her and say, "Well, Randy, I want you to meet Eve"? I don't know how all that's going to work. And I guess we'll all speak the same language at that time. It's just so challenging to try to get your mind around how it all has to work. But it's going to be glorious. It's going to be fantastic. It's beyond description. And so I ask again, do you think you'll recognize her? I would say that in my first point regarding original condition, I would use the word perfection. She is feminine perfection. Could God do less with a person made in His image? Could it be less than that? Are you going to be able to recognize Adam? Maybe so, maybe not. I don't know how it's going to be, but I think about her, and I think about the way that women still are and will be till the end of time. And you think about the way you look and the way you feel about the way you look and how important that all is, and you think about a perfect woman from the direct hand of God, designed by God, it had to be perfect. So regardless of how you are, how do you line up with that? How do you line up with that perfection? Secondly, and of course, we get this from Genesis chapter 2. She was designed to be, of course, a companion. She was exactly the kind of companion that God knew Adam needed. He didn't have to make a female, except that he would have to populate the earth. But if he had a design in mind of another purpose for the world, it could have gone in a different direction. But given the direction that was in his eternal purpose, and given the necessity of population and all of that, then he's got to make someone similar and yet in a very unique way dissimilar. Only God could do that. Only God could give us the category of human sexuality. Only God could think of that. He gave a companion, a heterosexual, a companion for Adam. I don't know how long God let Adam feel his loneliness. Now, we had a stanza in a song just a moment ago. God knows when we're lonely. I don't know how long he let Adam stay that way. In order to be duly impressed with the degree of sorrow that loneliness brought before he gave him a remedy. We're not told, are we? At any rate, she was a companion. Number three, I'd use this word. Given the way the Bible describes what happened, of course she was completely pure, just as Adam was. She's perfection as a counterpart. She's a companion. She's pure. So inwardly, in her spirit, it is as beautiful as was her appearance. It matched. It matched. You know, we might hope that our inward spirit looks a lot better than our appearance. Hers was matched perfectly, completely pure. Completely pure. And that, of course, number four, and I've already covered this really, but she had to be so beautiful. As an ideal for all the women that are to come. Now, when God wants to talk about an ideal as far as an example of morality and decency and spirituality, he'll call up Sarah. Peter will use Sarah. For Christian women, you can be daughters of Sarah, he said in effect. But right here at this point, the stage of this game, and by the way, Sarah was another beauty inside and out. But here, she had to be beautiful, right from the hand of God. Number five, she had to be fertile. When you get to Genesis 5, verses 3 and 4, we're going to find that after Cain and Abel and Seth, there were other sons and daughters born. How many of them? I don't know. We follow a certain line over there in Genesis 5. But there were other sons and daughters in the lengthy lives of Adam and Eve. She was fertile. Six, in harmony with her beauty and her disposition, her personality, she had desirability or appeal. It wasn't something that repulsed Adam. In fact, I remember reading in a commentary several years ago where the commentator was trying to say that he was taking the force of the Hebrew to really say at the point where God brought her to him, it was like Adam was saying, "Wow." I'm simply saying that there had to be this. Not only is he getting past his loneliness, but my, what is this? There had to be some gigantic uplift in his spirit because of what he now saw before his eyes. Desirability. Number seven, and I've already mentioned this too, she's heterosexual, so she's distinguishable. And he recognizes immediately, She's similar to me. It's just like all those animals I've been naming, the males and the females, you know. And I didn't have a counterpart. But boy, now look at this. She's like me, and yet she's not. She's distinguishable. She is her own person. She is an individual. And number eight, according to the account that Moses gave us, she was responsible. Before God, just like Adam was, She wasn't inferior in responsibility, and she wasn't superior in responsibility. She was his equal. And number 9, God said she's a helper. She's going to be a helpmate, suitable to him. She's going to be someone that is a help to him. And Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 11:8, hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, he would say she was Adam's glory. She was Adam's glory. And in 1 Corinthians 11:9, number 11, he would point out, of course, that she was a blessing. She was intended by God to be a blessing to God, to Adam. So those are the kinds of words that come to mind when you think about the totality of the account of Moses. You think about what Paul said later, the way the Bible uses the story of sin and all that occurred. I would think about those words. She had an original condition. Secondly, let's think for a moment about her privileges. Now, and as you do think about these, think about your own. Think about the life you've had. If you still have a husband, if you used to have a husband, you have a family, you think about what your life has been and what has been involved in it, what has meant the most to you in your human experience. I'm telling you, the Bible gives a full picture of the purpose and the design of human experience. You might remember a few weeks ago, I put a crude drawing on the board trying to explain how I think that our eternal body is now within us. And I wrote an article about that. We've not published it, but I wrote an article on that very thing. And I called it The Man Within. And Waylon's going to publish it this week. And I'm about convinced that what I was suggesting to you that week is actually true and provable. And I gave about 8 arguments, I think. And when you get through with lining up all of the facts, you just think about the totality of human experience. I mean, the gamut of concepts that are involved in establishing that. It's just an amazing thing. I can't go over the article now, but I'm saying when God finishes the New Testament and thus finishes the Bible, you've got the complete story of redemption. Redemption is the humans. How does he deal with humans? And where does the church come in? And where does Jesus come in? And the Father and the Holy Spirit? And then you put all of this together and the relevant passages that talk about the various phases of our existence. I'm telling you, it's almost enough to blow your mind. And telling you that from Genesis to Revelation, God says, here is a human, and here's what we do. And we move history along and get down to the fullness of time when we establish the church. And you establish the church by setting up spiritual body. But spiritual body entails the spiritual bodies of every Christian. I cannot be a part of the spiritual body of Christ right now if I do not have a spiritual body. If I am not a spiritual body, I can't see it because it's spiritual. But it's me. And it's the one that I carry through death into paradise, into the resurrection, and into glory. If you could just detail in a lengthy series of sermons everything and all the topics covered, you know, the nature of God and the matter of creation and human nature and sin and all the things that are involved and how you can have justice and mercy and heaven and hell and the whole gamut of concepts. I'm telling you, it's thorough. It is so complete And you could take that just as one single argument for the existence of God. Just following that one line of thought. It's an apologetic in itself to prove that God wrote this book that gives me these facts. It could not be any other way. And if God wrote the book, He can't write it without existing. So it proves the inspiration of Scriptures as well as the existence of God. But I'm talking about, I got off onto that by talking about the privileges of motherhood, the privileges that Eve had. I have privileges. My whole life has been privileged. Not like the Vanderbilts, you know, and the Rockefellers. I'm talking about finance. Good night. I'm way down the other way. But I'm telling you, I wouldn't trade. I would not trade my experience with God's people that I've had all of my life for a Vanderbilt's money or Rockefeller's money or for this world. What is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I've been privileged. You have been privileged. Now, she was privileged. Unlike Adam, she always had a companion. Eve always had a companion. Isn't that something? She never had to feel lonely. Now, later on in life, she felt some misery. Cain produced, I'm sure, a lot of misery. But right now, we're talking about, right here at creation, she starts off with a companion. So she's got somebody there. Secondly, she's got the best place in the world to live, in paradise. She lives in paradise. She couldn't have a better house. Couldn't have a better place. An environment at all on earth. As far as earth goes, she lived in the best place. Number three, she has a good marriage. She has a marriage to Adam, the only man. But as I say, since he's a direct creation from God's hand, as it were, he's got to be perfect himself on the other side of this. And she comes into consciousness, and he's there. Amazing. Amazing. And number four, she has absolutely no personal experience with sin or sorrow. None. Now, you think in your memory, you go back over your life and you can think about, well, I've had plenty of that, and later she would too. But right now, no experience with it. Nobody talks to her about it. She doesn't get into conversations. No sickness, no sorrow, no death. Number five, she has the privilege of being the first woman, the first and only woman, the first one. There would never be anybody else that would be in that situation. And number six, as Adam appropriately named her, Eve, that means life. Her name means life. He said she's the mother of all living. Of course, he was exempting himself. He wasn't doing that. But everybody else that comes, everybody else that's going to be here, that's going to show up, there's Mother Eve. We all go back to Mother Eve. Now let's spend a little bit of time thinking about her temptation and her deception. And as I've mentioned before in Genesis chapter 3, it would seem to be the case. Now it passes over this very quickly, but it would seem to be the case that in Genesis 3, when the serpent shows up and tries to magnify the prohibition, that seems to be what he's trying to do. Is God said you can't eat of all the trees of the garden? No, he didn't say that.
See, that's a strategy. That's a, we'll call it serpentine here, serpentine strategy of what in Revelation 12. See, there's another point. God calls the devil the old serpent. He made use of the serpent, the most subtle beast of the field. This is a lizard-like creature. He's got legs, but he's the most subtle one that God has made. And so he's the one the devil uses to tempt the woman. The old serpent, the dragon, the devil. Got several designations. But he says, did God say you can't eat of all the tree? No, he didn't say that. Just one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, if we eat of that one, we'll die. And he said, well, he said, you're not going to die. And evidently he said it with such force and confidence that it was good enough to persuade her. As I've mentioned before, one of our great restoration preachers and scholars, Robert Milligan, in his book Scheme of Redemption, took the position that it's likely the case, or it may be the case, that at the very time that the serpent was trying to seduce the woman into the sin, that he was eating some of the fruit from that tree. And giving the impression that his alleged and implied superior wisdom was attributable to that fruit. That could well be the case. And when she saw that the fruit was good for food, how'd she see that? How did she see that the fruit was good for food? Maybe because the serpent was eaten. Perhaps. And it was a delight to the eyes and a food to be desired to make one wise. She partook of it. And then right hurriedly, and gave also unto her husband with her. And so it makes you think, well, perhaps he was just right there. But I think my father was probably right that it seems that he comes in a little bit later after she has been duped without any protest from him. It seems the serpent gave her the temptation when she was all alone. I think if he had been there, since he was not deceived, he would have raised a protest as he should have. But since he was not there, and her foul deed has now already been committed, and since he knows full well that there's going to be a consequence, he wants to take whatever she gets as a general punishment. He doesn't want to lose her. I can understand that. I think perhaps you can too. I wouldn't want to lose my husband. I wouldn't want to lose my wife. Once I understand, this is mine. This is for me. And the wonder of it, the wonder of it, the profundity of the relationship, we call it in English wedded bliss. So she had marriage, and she had all of these things, and then she's tempted when she's alone, and she's persuaded. And hundreds of years later, in 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul says she was deceived. Which actually means, of course, that she stopped, if she ever did believe what God said, she stopped believing it. And now, she believes what the serpent said. How many people throughout human experience may believe for a little while what God says about a lot of things, and then later in life, they just give it up. They don't invest themselves in spiritual development. There's no investment. If there is going to be anything worthwhile in me, it's got to be God-given. Because I'm not going to cooperate. I'm not going to help. That's a sorry way to live. The New Testament says salvation doesn't come like that. There has to be this human drive, this desire for it. You have to want to go to heaven. You have to love truth more than error. You have to love God above all humans. It's a pretty good, lofty obligation.
It really is. Well, at any rate,
she was deceived, and she stopped. If she had believed God, she quit believing him, and now she believes the devil. And then she shares her experience with her husband before she detects a consequence of her mistake. Isn't that something? Before any consequence sets in, I guess she thinks this is all right. This is all right. This is going fine. Here, honey, try this. And even though he knows it's wrong, he eats it. God doesn't excuse him. I can't excuse him, but God understood him, and I do too. And you do too. So it shows that she was very vulnerable in this situation. Very, very vulnerable. Now, number four, right quickly, let's think about the nature of her sin. The nature of her sin. Genesis 3 and verse 6. The eyes of them both were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then they hear the voice of God in the garden, and then they hide. The sin, as we've discussed in Bible classes many times, it's significant in more than one way. But what we have tried to understand from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 is a signal point that Paul made about it. And he said that what happened in the garden was unlike what happened after the law of Moses was given. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned from Adam to Moses over them that had not sinned like Adam sinned, like the likeness of Adam sinned. They sinned. That's why death reigned. But he says the nature of the sin, once we had the law of Moses here, was not like the nature of the sin before the law of Moses was given. That's why we make those distinctions between moral law and pure positive law. That's why we do that. Also, in Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6, the nature of the sin is such that this comes by these routes, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the vainglory of life. That's the way that it got here, which in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, John identifies as being the totality of the world of sin. All that is in the world. Then he names these three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, vainglory of life. So that's not of the Father. That's of the world. And the world passes away. My, what a story. The nature of the sin. It was a violation. It was a violation of pure positive law. Pure positive law, and what followed from Adam to Moses was what you had is moral law, and then you have Moses coming along, incorporating moral law, and then combining pure positive law regarding other topics with it. So this is her first temptation, as far as we know. We do not have any record that before this took place, there were other suggestions from the serpent. We don't have any accounts, so there's nothing to go on there. Maybe just somebody might think she just gets beaten down, exhausted. There's no record of that. As far as we know, this is the only and first temptation that she had experienced up to this time. But now notice this. As described in Scripture, the sin came through one man. Now think about that. Sin, Romans 5:12, sin came through one man. Death came through one man. Death passed to all men for that all sin. But he says one man.
We've got Adam. We've got Eve. And Eve sinned first. She's female. I puzzled over that for a while. You have two in your life trying to understand what Romans 5:12 means. Therefore, it's through one man, sin entered the world. Paul just puts it out there. I think what he's saying is, and it goes back to Genesis 5, about verse 2. And even further back, Genesis 1, remember, let's go to Genesis 1:27. And so God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. They're both man. Go to Genesis chapter 5. Male and female created he them and blessed them. Now watch this. And called their name Adam in the day when they were created. That's the clue to understanding Romans 5:12. The one man through whom sin entered the world, according to Paul, is Adam and Eve. That's what he's saying. It's not like 1 Corinthians 15, where he's going to use the same word, anthropos, when he talks about Adam and Jesus, the first man, Adam, the first man. He is there particularizing Adam, the man, and Jesus, the man. But in Romans 5, he doesn't seem to be doing that. And the only satisfactory answer that I have so far is that he's talking about the man as a combination. The male and female that God called Adam. That's the one man through whom sin entered the world. Number 5. The immediate consequences, according to what God tells us in Genesis chapter 3 by Moses, she and her husband both died that day spiritually, and they began to die physically, as you understand. Because death is a separation. Thanatos in the Greek New Testament, the basic idea in that is a separation. It's just like James 2:26, the body apart. The body apart from the spirit is dead. That's separation. That's how human death takes place. There's a separation. And that's what you see in Genesis 3. Genesis 4, Adam and Eve are on the outside of paradise, and they've been not only geographically distanced from the tree of life, but they've been spiritually distanced from God Himself. And the story of redemption in the eternal mind of God, of which we have details throughout history and specifications and fulfillments in the New Testament, are there to show us that this is the case. Death is separation. And what God had to do in order to remedy the death was produce life. Produce spiritual fellowship. Why does the New Testament say so much about fellowship? Having fellowship, John would say, I write these things to you, you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1. Why would He say things like that? Why don't we talk about communion? Having participation with. We're back together. There's an intimate association of myself with God Himself. See, there has to be the restoration. The restoration of spiritual communion and fellowship. The New Testament will use the word reconciliation. There has to be reconciliation between God and us by means of Jesus Christ Himself. And so physical death came and spiritual death came. Physical death came gradually. You know, 900 and something years later, Adam would die. God took time, and let him have a lot of sons and daughters. And then she lost number two. She lost her domain. She lost paradise, the best place to live on earth. She lost it. And number three, she acquired dominance. God said to her, your husband's going to rule over you. She acquired dominance. And then he said, your desire will be to your husband. So she has death as a consequence, domain loss as a consequence, dominance of her husband as a consequence, and yet her desire would be toward him. She's not by nature going to be resentful of the arrangement that God has made. Now, isn't that amazing? How can God do something like that? These consequences are dire. They're serious. You might think, well, a lesser woman would have driven her mad, gotten very angry about this. Well, this is not fair. This is not good. He's not creating a situation so that she can easily hate her husband. Her desire would be to her husband. Incredible. Only God can do that. And number five, there are other domestic changes, more sorrow and more conception. Now, outside of paradise, you're going to have more children than you would have had you stayed in paradise. Going to multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now, number six, a brief word about her sons. Cain and Abel. Cain was the first human born to Eve. And then here comes Abel. And there was a difference in those boys. There was a difference. And let me suggest this, that the conflict that developed between Cain and Abel signaled the perpetual conflict that would exist in the human family for all the generations to come. You know, God gives us truth in various ways, formats. What obtained between Cain and Abel is still here. It was set up early. The conflict between good and evil in family, like Matthew 10, a man's foes will be those of his own household. That sort of thing. Jude 11, Jude refers to the way of Cain. You know, brethren, you don't want to follow Cain. You don't want to go in the way of Cain. 1 John 3:11-12, why did Cain hate Abel? Because Abel's works were good. And his were evil. Isn't that something? It's sort of like you have a summary of future world condition, as it were, in human experience, already signaled. It's sort of like, you know, Jacob taking the heel of Esau at their birth. Something like that. That God, through circumstance, sets up this clue in a way. It's amazing. And then Abel, Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith. Abel's works were evil. He had no faith. Abel's works were good. They grew out of his faith. And then in Hebrews 12:24, there is a comparison drawn between the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus. Amazing. You know, when God confronted Cain, he said, Cain, where's your brother? Well, I don't know. I'm not my brother's keeper. And God says, the blood of your brother cries to me from the ground. Now, that's how Abel's blood spoke to God. He cried for justice. It cried for punishment. Well, how does the blood of Jesus cry? It calls for mercy. It calls for mercy. And so we have all of that. Now, right quickly, let me just list a few brief lessons, and the lesson will be about yours. Number one, the devil is our enemy and can be persuasive and is always destructive. Number two, disobedience is never the right choice. Never has been. Never will be. It is a usual choice. It is a constant choice in the world. It is a periodic choice in the church. It's never wise. It's never right. Number three, bad consequences and eventual punishment always follow sin. Always will. Number four, freedom of human will is a tremendous privilege and an awesome responsibility. Freedom of human will. And let me put this right there too. Right with that is the powerful effect of influence. That is a tremendous responsibility because influence is powerful. Eve's influence over Adam. Why didn't he want to stay in paradise by himself? He said, "I'm not." In effect, he's saying to himself and to God, "I'm not staying here by myself. I've been there." Number five, God has always been in complete control of His creation. Number six, God would never have permitted the first sin if He had not had already in mind a remedy. Number seven, God managed the writing of His book and situated the New Testament on the foundation of Old Testament history. Romans 5, all later sin, they were the first. They were the first one man. And death passed to all men. Why? Because all sin. New Testament is based on the foundation of Old Testament history. Number eight, justice and mercy are still relevant to all men, and wise men still want mercy. Number nine, we could just bring influence back as a separate point right here because it is such a powerful thing. I don't want anyone to be lost because of my influence. Do you? I say, no. I don't know the scope of my influence. I don't know the scope of yours. Now, you affect me. You have influence over me. I have a little bit over you too. And there are other brethren that influence us and other non-Christians that have influence on us to some degree in some ways. But you imagine the responsibility of saying to your husband, "Now I've eaten this, now you try this. See what you think." And he knew he shouldn't. But he was willing to do it anyway. That's a powerful influence. Given the historic situation out of which that temptation and then that sin occurred, and then his being a sharer of the fruit. It's really curious in a way. It's such a dangerous thing. I want God's influence to override any evil influence from any other source. But I've got to stay close to Him. I've got to walk with Him on a daily basis and maintain this communion, this fellowship. I want to close with this poem and then I'm through. This is like the sermon. This is called Mother Eve. From a rib she was made on that wonderful day when Adam's loneliness was taken away. "Bone of my bones," God heard him say, a truth well spoken to depict her place. To be a helpmaker, to be one in flesh, to become his bride, his soul to refresh. The mother of all living, that's what he said, a prophecy made to describe all the dead. For all would die in time to come, and all did sin following the one. The first sin was curious, deceived she became. She took her husband with her, alone he would not remain. Driven out by their maker, the tree of life out of reach, into a world of thorn and thistle, hard lessons God would teach. But as God did purpose, and as God did plan, a Redeemer was coming to save fallen man. The second Adam would appear, a life-giving spirit to be, On a cross, he would die for the sins of humanity. It was through the childbearing salvation would arise. All God-fearing women should thank God for this prize. The Savior did come, born to a virgin maid. The world had never seen such a thing on display. Mary was like Eve, a mother, was she? But unlike the first, the second believed.